Thank you for leading us in worship. Yes, our projectors are still not working, and in some ways it really is a blessing, isn't it? We're singing out of the hymnal like the good old days, and you actually have to share it with someone, and if your hands shake, like all those crazy things, you can hold hands under the hymnal. There is this sense of actually singing together. Here's Sean and I holding a hymnal, and we're joining together, and it's just wonderful for me. I remember my mom and dad, the two loudest voices in the church. I'm sure you don't have a problem understanding where my loud voice comes from. Mostly my mom, who we all know and love. But I would hear my parents singing beside me, my dad's incredible tenor and my mom's incredible voluminous soprano. And there is something that is beautiful and wonderful, isn't it? So we may be at this for a while, and even as we do repair our projectors, we want to fulfill the command in Scripture that we sing to one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs and make melody in our heart to the Lord. We're singing to the Lord as we sing to one another. This Sunday, we are considering the gospel according to the book of Lamentations. I want to invite you to turn there. You will need your Bible. It's a small book, only five chapters, and I want to read significant portions of it. I believe that God's word itself will speak to us. And where I am able to humbly speak the word, that God would use it for his glory. Last Sunday, I was preaching under a great burden. I had a heavy heart. Those who are the closest to me know why. And I really believe it's important that I share my heart with you. It's appropriate for Lamentations. I was alone at the manse on Saturday afternoon, and I heard sirens and went outside, and there was two ambulances, a fire department, the police were there, and I recognized one of the police officers. They were doing their bicycle, policemen were there, and I knew one of them, and I went out to talk to him. And when I got closer, it was right outside the door of the manse. And I went over and I talked to John, this police officer, and he said, yeah, the girl and the guy that were partners were both overdosed, and the fire department came and they gave them both naloxone, and the man was able to revive and stood up and walked away, but they were working on the girl, and less than 10 feet away, I could see they were getting desperate. It was heavy chest compressions, and they had oxygen, they had everything. And while I was talking to the police officer, they stopped. They put away all the machines. The fire department got back into the fire truck, the EMS, both ambulances, they all drove away. The police officer pulled the blanket over this girl. The police stayed and they waited for the medical examiner, and eventually a funeral director came and they put her in a body bag and drove away. She died in front of me. And I've seen lots of this. I've seen a lot of people overdose. It's just the reality. We're across from the injection site. But they always seem to get in the ambulance and they drive away slowly. And I know that people have died on our property before, but I was standing right there. And when the police said she has no ID, we don't know who she is, they asked if I knew her. And so I went over and I looked at her face. They pulled back the blanket and I saw her, and she was barely 20. I didn't know her. And I felt responsible, so I went to the back alley, and I talked with a number of homeless. I went to the front steps, and All they knew was that her name was Michaela. I was grieved for a girl that I didn't know, but she had a name. And then I came to church on Sunday morning, and I heard that this very tragedy has touched our church family. That Robert lost his son at 5 o'clock on Saturday. This young gal had died around 1 o'clock on Saturday. This has touched 3 families in our church. I didn't know how to process it. I felt overwhelmed. Thank the Lord I had most of my sermon done because I was pretty useless for the rest of the day. I was angry at a system that doesn't do more for recovery. And then God humbled me because I'm not doing more for recovery. I felt grief, but it was really a lament. This is the book of Lamentations. The title is absolutely clear about what the book is about. It is a lament, and it goes on for 5 chapters. We lament the loss of those who have faith in Christ, and especially those who don't. Jeremiah wrote this book of Lamentations right after Jerusalem was destroyed. And it rightly falls between both the book of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, these two major prophets. Both of these prophets are declaring that destruction is coming. And both of them saw Jerusalem fall in their lifetime. In lament, we feel real suffering, sorrow, and death. The book of Lamentations gives us a correct view with what to do with our lament. The Bible's filled with lament. It's all over the place. It's in many of the Psalms. In fact, there's different views that 30 to 60% of the Psalms are in this category of lament. Some of the Psalms are partially lament and partially thanksgiving, partially praise, and we wonder, how is it even possible? But it's instructive for us. The nation of Israel would use lament to actually worship God. It was integrity, with integrity, it was honest. But it was bringing these broken, sorrowful feelings to God. Bringing the questions as they really are to God. Why? We are meant to feel this, not just know it with our minds. We feel it with those we love who suffer with this very thing. Jeremiah felt it. The book is honest. Lament is turning to God in suffering with honest questions, but it is still turning to God. It is true sorrow, but it's not blaming God of wrongdoing. It is not sinning with our lips. If you remember when we studied the book of Job, we talked about this. True lament moves from holding broken pieces of a vase that is destroyed, and in your hands you hold the shards deep scars of honest sorrow, and it's all broken. But lament takes those things without understanding and places those things in God's hands. They're still broken in our perspective. There's still no answers in our perspective. But the power of God and the treasure of God is in jars of clay. And this is our hope. Honesty, brokenness, yet hope. There is a true difference between our perspective and the hope of God. Lament is raw, it's broken, it's sorrowful, it's honest, it's deep suffering, but it turns to God, not away from God. This is what makes lament different than bitterness. Bitterness just refuses to go to God with deep sorrow. Lament goes to God with the deepest of sorrow, in honesty. And it's important for us to understand this, to realize that this is what Lamentations is teaching us. It is not an easy book, but it is an honest book. Beyond all these passages in the Bible about lament, there are actually two primary books of the Bible that are devoted to lament: Job and Lamentations. And it is really important for all of us here this morning to stop and consider these two books, both given to us by God. Job teaches us about innocent suffering. Lamentations teaches us about just suffering or guilty suffering. Suffering of innocence and suffering that is deserved. The Bible holds these in tension, and we are to see it. Listen to the words of Jesus. You can just listen. It's in John 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." If you know the Gospel of John and the rest of that chapter, you know that this man was already old enough to be tried by the religious leaders. That means he was an adult. He had suffered for a long time. Tragically, his entire life. He was born blind, and yet God was willing to let him suffer till adulthood so that God's mighty work might be displayed in him. This is the book of Job. Satan said that Job would curse God. He didn't. He fell down and worshiped. He still suffered a long time after that. But the book of Job ends that he did not sin with his lips or blame God of wrong. He did blame God, but not of wrong. He recognized that this suffering was from God. "Shall I receive only good and not evil from God's hand? Did your heart not just miss a beat when we read Amos 9 this morning?" He did lament and he did ask why. But he was innocent, pointing to Christ who suffered ultimately, completely innocently. And with the danger of me re-preaching the book of Job, let me just encourage you, if you didn't hear that, go back and listen to a sermon we have online. There's a link. But Lamentations is different. Where the book of Job teaches us about innocent suffering, Lamentations teaches us about guilty suffering. So let's pray and ask God to teach us so that we will hear what he wants to say to his church. kind father. There is so much we don't understand in suffering. And though there is a broad spectrum of suffering in the Bible, your purpose of discipline and being glorified and all that there is in this broad spectrum, I pray that the truth this morning of the book of Lamentation would be used by your Spirit to convict us again of sin. Our need of your grace. And let us see how the gospel works through Lamentations. We pray that you will minister peace to all those who are suffering among us at the loss of those they love. By your Spirit, would you pour the healing balm of Gilead? Over heavy hearts. We can only serve and listen. But would you by your Spirit minister peace and mercy? I pray that we would see and understand that your mercy is what we do not deserve. And yet it is the gospel of mercy that is our only hope for all of us. Lest we likewise perish without hope. You know every heart. Would you gently and yet powerfully speak the gospel according to Lamentations this morning? Again we pray. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Amen. This morning there are two very important truths that I believe God wants us to understand from the book of Lamentations. There are many more, but these two are primary. The first one is that the Lord is the source of judgment. Lamentations begins with the scene of a war zone. It's devastating pictures of war and a war-torn country that if you've grown to adulthood, you've likely seen throughout your entire life. All over the world, destruction of every kind. We're meant to see it here and we're meant to feel it. To confront death head-on and destruction in an even greater way than I saw last Saturday. Jeremiah is very graphic. And in his lament, he kind of lingers over the suffering, the majority of the book. And so we ought not just to say, oh yeah, that's true, and then quickly run away. We need to linger. Let it do its work on our souls. Look at chapter 1, verse 1 of Lamentations. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. And Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, mostly because of this book. Weeping and tears is throughout the entire book. Look down to verse 4, the road to Zion mourns. For none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. And she herself suffers bitterly. In verse 8, all who honored her despise her. For they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. And though it's hard for us to define exactly what this means, we know that it is language of shame. God's people have been defiled, and in the rape and the murder of war, the suffered fully at the hands of another evil nation, of which God will yet judge. We know this in the book, even in Lamentations, in the future. But we're to feel this. These ominous dark clouds fill the scene of smoke that rises and destruction from the temple and walls that are torn down. Remember, Jeremiah has just told us this at the end of Jeremiah. Just turn back one page. In Jeremiah 52, in verse 4, and in the ninth year of his reign, the tenth month of the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around so that the city was besieged until the 11th year. So from the ninth year till the 11th year, it's about a year and a half when you consider the months. The 11th year of King Zedekiah, and on the 9th and verse 6th day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. And then a breach is made and the men escape, remember? Come down to verse 10. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah, the king, before his eyes. And he also slaughtered the officers of Judah and Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains. All this stuff is happening as they destroy Jerusalem. In verse 12, there are some 8 years in between. There is this multiple destroying of the city. Now it's in the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 12. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. It's like a war zone. Walls are pushed down and destroyed. We'll see later in the book of Lamentation that the dead lie rotting in the streets. And what Jeremiah does in the book of Lamentations is he has all these visions that he has seen, and he brings them all together to talk about destruction. You can see it in chapter 1 as he moves along. In verse 10, the enemy has stretched out of Lamentations, chapter 1, has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. She has seen the nations enter the sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter the congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. They are starving. In verse 16, for these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my soul. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hand, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob, and his neighbors should be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. In chapter 2, verse 10, the elders of the daughter of Zion sit in the ground, on the ground in silence. They've thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns, my bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine, as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. We're supposed to feel this. What can I say to you, verse 13? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? In verse 20, look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. The young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. On the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, little children, my enemy destroyed. Are you feeling it yet? Are you overwhelmed by this book and the honesty of the prophet? And though it is difficult, the inescapable truth is that the Lord is the source of this judgment. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. 1 verse 12 at the very end. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Jeremiah is absolutely clear. This is not the book of Job and the judgment of innocence. It is the judgment of guilt and sin. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 make it inescapable. You can't somehow wiggle out of this. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. How the Lord, in his anger, has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth. He has not remembered the footstool in the day of his anger. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy. In his wrath, he has broken down. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kings and its rulers. Verse 3, he has cut down in fierce anger. He has withdrawn from them his right hand. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. And he has killed all. He has poured out his fury like fire. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. You can't escape it. It is absolutely certain who is the cause of this judgment. Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden. The Lord has made Zion forget the festival, and in his fierce indignation has spurned the king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowning his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemies. Verse 8, the Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from devouring. He caused ramparts and walls to lament. This is none other than the hand of God himself. That's chapter 2. There are 5 chapters. Look at chapter 3. I am a man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness. Verse 4, he has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. Verse 5, he has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness. He has walked with me so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. He shut out my prayer. He blocked my ways. He made my paths crooked. Verse 10, he is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidney the arrow of his quiver. If we don't recognize this in the book of Lamentations, we will miss the gospel. The Lord is the source of judgment. But there is a second half to this truth. And that is that the judgment is deserved. Our culture and our own hearts, when we are honest, make excuses for sin. If you go back to the very first verse I read about God being the one who afflicts this judgment, chapter 1, verse 5, look what it says. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among the people. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. The Lord is the source of judgment, but it is a judgment that is deserved for sin. He goes on, verse 20, look, O Lord, for I am distressed, my stomach churns, my heart is wrung within me, because I have been very rebellious. It's just a repetition of verse 19, verse 18. The Lord is in the right. I've rebelled against his words. Verse 21, they heard my groanings, yet there was no one to comfort me. All the enemies have heard my trouble. They're glad that you have done it. You have brought the day. You announced. See, God not only sent the prophets to say, there is judgment coming for your sin. You are worshiping idols. You remember last Sunday how severely they worshiped the idols. They rejected the Lord. They'd forsaken the Lord. They even burned their children as sacrifice to other idols. Remember? It was horrendous what they did. And then even here in this lament in verse 22 of chapter 1, let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them. He's talking about the nations that are evil. Deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. It's all the way through chapter 4 and 5. In chapter 4, just listen to a small portion, verse 4 to 6. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for bread, but no one gives to them. Those who have feasted on delicacies perish in the streets, and those who were brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. For the chastisement of the daughter of my people has been greater. If your Bible has a little footnote, you'll find a tiny little letter or number. And follow number 6, that word chastisement, to the bottom. It can also be translated iniquity. It's for their iniquity. The iniquity of the daughter of my people has been greater than the punishment of Sodom. And just follow that little word. It goes right down to the bottom. It's the word for sin. Their sin is greater than Sodom, which God overthrew in a moment. In chapter 5, we see it again. Look at verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. And then all the way down to verse 16, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. See, at first they can just blame it on their ancestry, but then it comes right down to them to say, we have sinned in the ways of our fathers. It is an inescapable truth that we must understand if we will ever understand the books of the prophets, and especially Lamentations. The first truth that is inescapable is that the Lord is the source of judgment, and this judgment is deserved. And the second truth is even more powerful and fearful and overwhelming in the fear of the Lord when you actually know it, when you truly know and understand the second truth. And that is that the Lord is the source of mercy, and it is undeserved completely. There's nothing you can do to win the mercy of the Lord. I wish we could spend longer on the first one, because it's easier for our minds to wrap around it, to spend and read the entire five chapters. But Lamentations is very carefully crafted. It's in Hebrew structure of poetry. We can see it. It's incredibly clear. Every chapter is 22 verses. Just look in your Bibles, except for chapter 3. The reason it is such is there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And in chapter 1, every one of those sentences, every one of those verses begins with a Hebrew letter of the alphabet, and it goes all the way through. Look at chapter 1 is 22 verses. Chapter 2 is 22 verses. Chapter 3 we'll come back to. Chapter 4 is 22 verses. It's an acrostic. It's a Hebrew structure. Chapter 5 is a little different, and we'll come back to that. But chapter 3 is very intentionally being marked out as the center of this book. There are 66 verses, but it's still an acrostic. There are 3 verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And he still follows the same acrostic pattern. And what he's doing is he's saying, this is the heart of the book. This is the heart of the message of a gospel according to Lamentations. 3 verses for every single letter were intended to see this. Chapter 3 begins with grieving and an anguish of soul that has actually lost hope. Remember, I read all those things that God does from verse 1 all the way down to 15. He filled me with bitterness in chapter 3. He has sated me with wormwood. Verse 16, he has made my teeth grind on gravel. It made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. And so has my hope from the Lord. See, there's this anguish of soul. It's not just the situation. It is despair and it is loss of hope. Remember my affliction and my wanderings. The wormwood and gall, my soul continually remembers it. But there is mercy. In verse 21 is the contrast to all the wrath. At the heart of it all is mercy. But it's undeserved. We all deserve judgment. It is only the mercy of the Lord that saves us. This is what he says. My soul continually remembers and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind. There is some knowledge that he knows and that he puts his full weight down on. What is it? And therefore I have hope, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy. Whose mercy? It's the Lord's mercy. He is the source of mercy. Never comes to the end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Not great is our faithfulness. And if you don't feel the first truth in this book of Lamentations, You will treat this as if it doesn't matter, just cavalier. Oh yeah, I can presume on the goodness of God. I don't have to worry about it. And we don't see judgment. If you go through these verses that follow in chapter 3, right from 21 all the way through, it is purely the work of the Lord. In verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Remember, his soul was in anguish, bereft of peace in verse 17. But now all of a sudden, his soul is revived. Because the Lord is my portion, I put my hope in him. Not because I am faithful. Not because I go to church every Sunday and all the great things that I do. No, it is purely to put yourself on the mercy of God, undeserved. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. Not, I am good, and all I do is wait. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's only the Lord who will save. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. There is a messianic nuance here, I'm certain. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion. It's not according to our goodness. It's according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. He's talking about our injustice. Because only God is truly perfectly just. Look at verse 37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? It is a fearful thing to see this and understand it and to know the Lord. Unless the Lord has commanded it, who do we think we are? That we can command and control the hand of God. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? There is no complaint. The judgment is just and deserved. But here Jeremiah calls us to trust. Let us test and examine our ways in verse 40 and return to the Lord. Do you remember how I started with lament? Lament is to take all your sorrows and all your suffering and all your questions and all those broken shards and put them in his hands. The brokenness of our lives and our sin, we can test, we can examine, we know our ways. But we take those to the Lord. We return to the Lord. Lift up our hearts and hands to the God in heaven. And it's not as if we somehow impress him. Look what it does. We have transgressed and rebelled. And you have not forgiven. They understand it. This judgment is not wasted on them. But as they return and examine their ways, return to the Lord. Look at verse 55. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. This is like James 4. Draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto you. Humble yourselves under his mighty hand. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here is his hope. that God hears his prayer, that God is moved in mercy. In this humble trust, in verse 58, you have taken up my cause, O Lord. You have redeemed my life. See, this is the center. God is the source of mercy that is undeserved. But we have to see our sin. We have to see our iniquity. We have to come to him and call out to him. We have to return to the Lord and simply say, we have transgressed and rebelled, and then to cry out. And as the Lord has mercy, as we come near to him, he comes near to us and he redeems our life. This is what the priests and the prophets were supposed to do. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14. These are false prophets. Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. Do you see it? That when we speak the truth about our sin, when we expose our sin, there is hope for restoration. But if we give these lies to a world that is dying in their sin, judgment is certain. It is deserved. Fully. And our culture says, no, it's okay. God doesn't care. Do whatever you want. Rule your own life. And this is in the church as well. We have this idea that God is impressed with what we do. You can do it. No, this restoration is based on truth and humility. And though you maybe feel this sermon is borderline on fanaticism, because it is declaring judgment, it is right here in Lamentations. You can avoid it for a Sunday, but this is a true prophet. He's not a false prophet that refuses to expose iniquity, that just gives a deceptive vision. No, he exposes it. So that they can be restored. And this is how Lamentation ends. Chapter 5 in Lamentations does not use the Hebrew alphabet. There's still 22 verses. And we're supposed to see it, that there's a shift, there's a change. It still follows the same Hebrew structure. But what is different in chapter 5? It is an actual prayer. Look how it begins. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. And it goes through all this struggle. It comes down to confession of the sin of their fathers. In verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more. We bear their iniquities. The consequences of their sins, because slaves are ruling over them. They're going into captivity. Our skin is as hot as the oven with the burning heat of famine in verse 10. Those horrible passages I read about hunger, that is real hunger. Verse 11, women are raped in Zion. Young women in the towns of Judah, princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elderly. And it goes on and on. And then in verse 16, even in the prayer, they're bringing this lament to God. They're describing what has happened, and they're bringing it to God. It is still true suffering, still true pain. In verse 16, they have a true sense of woe. Why? For we have sinned. It's not just our fathers. But as they come to the very end of this prayer, it is truly amazing because it's placed in all the prophets. Verse 19, but you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. And here's the lament. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us. Do you hear the prayer? It is the humble prayer of every sinful, broken, honest heart in lament that comes to the only one who is the source of mercy. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. You see what this is? This is the gospel. It cannot be more clear. The gospel is that the Lord is the Lord. And he is the source of all judgment that is deserved. But the gospel is that the Lord is the source of mercy. And a mercy that is undeserved. And like Lamentations, what is different is that Jeremiah is leading the people through the entire book. But in the last chapter in prayer, they come and they cry out and they say, restore us. But how are we restored? Do you see it in verse 21? To the Lord himself. You are not saved to go to church, though it's a good thing to do. But no, the humble prayer is that our sin has broken this relationship and we are restored to the Lord himself. Oh Lord, restore us to yourself, oh Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old. And you might wish that Lamentations would end right there because the very next phrase is really difficult. Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. I think we're supposed to feel this. The judgment that is certain on those who do not cry out for mercy. Some will argue. They will hear this sermon and they will walk away and they will say, I don't believe it. God doesn't bring suffering. But I will say to you in this very moment that you are hopelessly lost. It is really a false belief that if God is not sovereign, the one on the throne forever and ever, and he is not the one who brings suffering in judgment, then not even God can rescue you. Because God is at the whims of the evil that is around us. But he is on the throne. That's how Lamentations ends. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations, even our very own. And if he is the one who is the source of a judgment that is deserved, he is the one who is a source of a mercy that is not deserved. It points forward in 5 verse 19 to the King eternal, Jesus. We'll see in Revelations, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He alone will be on the throne of David forever, reigning in power, not limited to our whims and our will and our desires. He is sovereign in judgment and sovereign in mercy. He is the God alone of grace. This is the gospel according to Lamentations. The three times holy God, holy Father, holy Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who is on the throne. Our only hope. hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we end this sermon with this prayer. Humbly, you are God and we are not. We do not have a small God and a big humanity. We have a big God and a small humanity. We understand the gospel in this absolute lament. Brokenness placed in your hands. Judgment deserved by the only holy Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts. And we humbly come. And we pray. And we say, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. In Jesus' name, amen.